Thanks, Anne. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word which tells us what it takes to live with you. We declare again that you are a holy God, and we know ourselves to be unholy people. Now, were it not for you intervening by your mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus, we would have no hope. And so we thank you for these words that we've had read to us this morning. We pray that you would help us to attend carefully to them, and we pray that you would help us to be determined in our spirit with your assistance to live out what we learned today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I asked you to finish this sentence with one word, God is, what would we say? God is, thinking about Leviticus, God is holy. Thank you very much, right? That's embedded in the heart of Leviticus. God is holy, right? We need to remember that. Now, if we were thinking New Testament, the obvious answer would be God is love. We like that one. That's very popular. God is love. God is holy. That sounds hard. Now, there's some other things that we could say. We could use a one-word answer to that question also from Leviticus. If we're thinking Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, we'd say God is strict. God is stern. Or God is determined. Or God is just. And they'd all be right, wouldn't they? So you get a really rich picture of who God is from Leviticus. But in chapter 25, we can add to the picture of God that we're getting, and we can say God is kind. How about that? You ever thought about that? It's true. It's written in the Bible. Romans chapter 2 tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. We need to have a whole of the Bible view of the character of God. If you limit your thinking of God to 1 John, God is love, you don't know God very well. But if all you get is God is holy, then there's lots of other aspects of God's character that you're neglecting as well. But don't let's ever forget that God is kind and God is generous, because that's what we find in Leviticus 25. Now, Anne gave a nice little explanation of Jubilee. It literally comes from the word which means ram's horn. And so when they wanted to toot an alarm or to toot a warning or toot a way of saying, let's all get together, they blew on a trumpet, which was made from a ram's horn. And the word for that gives us the word Jubilee. Did you know some Hebrew? You are Hebrew scholars of a fairly limited order, I think, but Jubilee is a word that's come into the English language from the Hebrew. Now, these days, we talk about an anniversary, a 50th anniversary celebration, as being a jubilee. So I discovered during the week that on Sunday, March the 24th, the Sutherland Shire Choral Society celebrated its jubilee. And I'm sure it made a big difference to the people of the Sutherland Shire, right? But we talk about jubilee in that way. It's a celebration of a 50th anniversary. Well, it comes to us from the book of Leviticus. That's how it's crept into the English language. So keep your Bible open. I've got an outline there which you might find useful to work through. But verses 1 to 7 of our reading talk about the sabbatical year. And so Israel was commanded, before they went into the land, to observe this law. Now, it's interesting there. Have a look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, there are 33 references to Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to Moses throughout the book of Leviticus. There's only 27 chapters, but 33 times we find reference to Yahweh speaking to Moses. But only 4 of those references include the little note that this took place at Mount Sinai. Now, that caught my attention, and I thought, I wonder why that's been included. Now, I thought this was interesting, and I hope you do too. So we're going to do a tiny little bit of exploration on this. Take it from me that in Exodus chapter 19, don't bother looking it up, go to Exodus 40, I'll tell you about Exodus 19. But in Exodus 19, Israel arrives at Mount Sinai, and we're told that that was on the third new moon after they left Egypt. So three new moons after leaving Egypt is roughly approximate to 3 months, isn't it, astronomers? So it took them 3 months to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Go to Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Just flip across there very quickly. Exodus 40, verse 17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. So they've been there quite a long time. They've been there about a year. And then they erect the tabernacle on the first day of the month, the first day of the first month in their second year. Now, skip all the way across to Numbers chapter 1. So we're skipping all of Leviticus. We go to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year. Everything that takes place from Exodus 40 through to Numbers 1 takes place in a month. Now, it's taken us a lot longer than that to preach Leviticus. And so we can get the timing a little bit out of whack. But all of the information that we've read about how to approach God in the tabernacle and then the disaster of Nadab and Abihu being consumed because they went where they shouldn't have gone, all of that takes place in a month. So the tent was erected, and then Moses speaks to Yahweh in the tent within a month. Now, I think that's important, and we'll get back to that later on. But continuing in back in Leviticus chapter 25 here, they're told in verse 2, when you come into the land, when you come, and they're a long way from the land yet, but when they get into the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So God wants not just his people to have a rest once a week, but every 7 years the land is to have a rest. Now that's really sound agricultural practice. That's called letting the land lie fallow. Now farmers continue to do that. When Jenny and I lived up in Nil, the wheat farmers had a crop rotation. It took them several years to work their way through. So 1 year they'd plant wheat in that paddock, then the next year they'd plant barley in that paddock, and then the next year they'd plant oats in that paddock, and then the fourth year they wouldn't plant anything. And they'd let that paddock rest. Now, Israel was told to leave the whole of their agricultural land without planting it or without ploughing it for a whole year. What that means is that the land can regenerate. The nutrients that allow plants to grow can reaccumulate. They won't be leached out by working the land or by growing things on it. But for a whole year, they were told to abstain from work. Now, if you were a farmer and you're told, don't work your land for a whole year, you'd be thinking, what? What are we going to eat? Because they lived pretty much a hand-to-mouth existence. They didn't have the advanced storage systems that we have. They didn't have refrigeration. They lived from one harvest to the next. And if they're going to make a success of living in the land, they need to learn to depend on God. How do we demonstrate our dependence on God? By prayer. This is a test of their obedience, but it's also a demonstration of God's faithfulness. He says to them, every 7 years, let your land have a rest. And by definition, since they're not allowed to plough and since they're not allowed to harvest the grapes, by definition, they're going to have a rest too. Every 7 years. Sounds good, doesn't it? Why is that? Because God's kind. Because he knows the land needs a rest and he wants his people to have a rest. But then we move on into chapter 25. We start at verse 8 there. And so this is where the year of Jubilee kicks in. So verse 8, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years. So we do our sums and that works out to 49 years. So after 49 years, every 7 years they have a Sabbath year, where they let the land rest. But then verse 9, you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, significant here, on the Day of Atonement, that we read about in chapter 16. That's when the trumpet shall sound. So this day on which the high priest goes into the holy place, the most holy place, to bear sacrifices to atone for the sins of Israel. On that day, a trumpet is blown and a celebration is announced in the 50th year. You shall sound this trumpet throughout all your land, verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. And then down to verse 12, it shall be holy to you. So this year of jubilee, they've counted 7 times 7, that gives them 49. The next year, the 50th year, is the year of jubilee. It's announced with a loud blast of a trumpet. It's a year of celebration, but it's a holy year. Now we know that our word holiday comes from holy days. Holidays were originally holy days. The intention of them was to allow people time away from the menial tasks of the everyday to focus on celebrating God. Now, friends, you and I need a rest too, don't we? We need to rest. God has written it into his law, but he's written it into our physiology that we need to rest. Our world makes an idol of work. Whenever you talk to people these days, you'll say, "How are you going?" They say, "Oh, I'm really busy." And they're not ashamed of it. It's a badge of honour to be busy, because it's sort of making it sound like we're significant. I can't be done without. And for very many people in our world, their significance is bound up with what they're producing, what they're doing. And even when people go on holidays, they come back and they say, "Oh, the holiday was so great. Now I need another one just to get over it." So we work so hard at our holidays that they're flat out with stuff and we don't come home rested. And yet God tells his people we need to rest. And one of the reasons that God wants his people to rest is so that they can draw near to him, so that they can think of Yahweh and who he is and what he's like and what he's done for them. And they can involve themselves in the worship and the praise of Yahweh because it's worth doing. And that's why holidays began as holy days. They were meant for people to take a deliberate pause for the purpose of refreshment and the purpose of deliberately setting time aside to draw close to the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And it does us good when we do that. We live a helter-skelter, fast-paced world where we've got a couple of minutes to say hi to God over a cup of coffee in the morning before we rush off. That's why Sundays are so important. I need to be in church. I need to be surrounded by people like you because it encourages me. And if I wasn't here, I don't know how quickly I'd go off track. We need to be where God's people are, where the word of God is proclaimed, because it does us good. And it does us good to rest and to draw aside from the things that occupy us. And Yahweh has written it into his law, and we need to take that seriously. Now what we find in this year of Jubilee, again, it's a year without work. God's saying, have a year off. It's a holy year. It's a year when they're going to have to just depend on him to provide. What we find here is a reversal of the curse. Because in Genesis chapter 3, because Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, the curse that was put on the man was that the ground is going to be cursed because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. What we get here in Leviticus 25 is this glimpse of a world of wonderful provision where the food that we need is not going to be the result of painful toil. It's going to be the result of generous provision. Now, stop. Does that sound just a tiny bit good? One or two smiles around the joint would be helpful at this point. God is kind, and he wants his people to take a break, and he's written it into his law. He wants the land to have a rest because it'll be good for the land, but he wants his people to have a rest as well. Now, verse 10, at the heart of this passage here, talks about liberty and return. This year is to be a holy year. It's consecrated, this 50th year, this Jubilee year. The trumpet sounds, and at that time, People will be set free and they'll be free to return to their land. Now, the year of Jubilee worked like this. If for some reason in the intervening years you had got poor and you needed to sell your land to someone else just to clear your debts or whatever it was, the year of Jubilee, the land had to go back to the people to whom it was originally assigned. It had to go back. And so every 50 years, the people who were given that land in the first instance, when they came into the land, it went back to their family. If you found yourself able to repurchase the land before the 50 years, then as the year of Jubilee grew closer, the value of the land declined. Because what you were doing effectively was buying the number of harvests that remained until that year of Jubilee. God's written it into his law, and what this does is it provides for a wonderfully just society where no one, no family is able to accumulate such large land holdings that they become the uber rich and the mega powerful and they keep all the other ones poor. And what it means is that there's always the prospect of a new beginning. If circumstances have got a hold of you and you find it impossible to maintain your land and you have to sell it, then that's not going to impoverish future generations of your family. Can you see the wonder and the joy and the beauty of God's provision here? He was creating a legal framework for a nation that would be without poverty and that would be without the oppression of people who had so much land that they could do as they pleased. Now, the land into which they were coming, Canaan, was ruled by kings, and they allowed the land to be held by the nobles who were closest to them. The general ordinary people, the vast bulk of the population, were just tenant landholders. They didn't own anything. Yahweh says, that will not be the way with my people. Full ownership was going to be restored at the end of this cycle of time. Effectively, you couldn't really sell the land. The person who took the land from you was really only leasing it to you for 49 years. But verse 17 gives us the answer here. The reason behind this, it's really just saying, don't take advantage of one another. God was writing it into his law that there were to be no rip-off merchants in Israel, no people who were exploiting the disadvantage of others. And so in verse 18, Yahweh says, therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. If they want to enjoy the benefits of this land in perpetuity, they had to live by God's law. Simple as that. But it's a just law, it's a good law, it's a law where poverty will be impossible, where if they live according to God's law, the rain's going to fall when it needs to and he's going to be their provider. So verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. That was the undergirding principle of land ownership in Canaan. Yahweh is the true owner of this land. Now again, this takes us back to Genesis, because the original human role was to have dominion over land that was God's gift to them in the garden. But he was always the true king, and humans were to exercise dominion, rule, authority over the land under his essential lordship. That's the pattern for how life works well. And it's the pattern that was to be seen in the land of Canaan when they got there. And so that's why there's so much attention given to the distribution of the land. If you've tried reading through the Bible in a year, usually people give up at Leviticus, but by the time they get to Numbers and the distribution, and then Joshua and the distribution of the land, they go, what is this? Well, if Yahweh is so meticulous in his detail about how the land was to be distributed, it's because he wants them to pay very careful attention to it. The land was given to each tribe according to the size of the tribe. So no one got more than they needed, and no one got too little either. And that was how the people of Israel were to live. And so this is a sign of God's kindness as he gives the rules that, if they were followed, would lead to an ideal society in which he provides and he protects. So down to chapter 26. We're back on familiar territory here. We've heard this before. Chapter 26 tells them not to make any idols. We've seen that before. Why does God keep having to say it? Because it's the natural inclination of our hearts. John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, said the human heart is a factory of idols. Yours is too, just like mine. Given its way, our hearts, they incline to things that are not good. Rico Tice is an English evangelist. I heard his definition of idolatry a few years ago. He says an idol is when a good thing becomes a God thing. It could be your garden. It could be your children or your grandchildren. It could be footy. It could be your job. It could be your wife or your husband. It could be your boyfriend, girlfriend. All sorts. Your car. Your hobbies. The things that occupy number one place in the life. They're the things that are going to become idols to us. It could be leisure. So everything needs to be kept in perspective. So don't make idols for yourself. And I'd say we can't be reminded too often, but verse 2 says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. In other words, keep on having that weekly rest. Reverence my sanctuary. Now, is that the tabernacle? It could be. But it could be the whole land, because we're told in Exodus 15 that the whole land of Canaan was a sanctuary, a holy place. A holy place is where God lives. When you think sanctuary, when you see it, don't think Healesville sanctuary. That's actually a misapplication of the word. Sanctuary means somewhere holy. It means holy space. So Healesville Sanctuary, you don't have to take your shoes off to walk around in there. Probably not recommended, actually, especially if the wombats have been there. Sanctuary means holy space. The whole land of Israel was to be a holy space, a sanctuary, according to Exodus 15. But then chapter 26 from verse 3 onwards, we get to this series of covenant blessings and curses. Now, we haven't got time to go through them all, and to be honest, they're not that hard to understand. You don't need me to tell you what they're about. Just read them carefully and take note. But you'll see that there's a structure here. You'll see if, then. So let's take as a sample verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, verse 4, then I will give. So what's he going to give? Well, this first section, he's going to give rains and good harvests. So if you walk in my statutes, then I will give rains and good harvests. Does that sound like a good deal? Not too hard, is it? Just keep my commandments, then you'll never have a problem with rains. You'll never go hungry because your harvest will be good. Down to verse 6, I will give peace in the land. So if you walk in my statutes, if, then. If you walk in my statutes, then I'll give you peace in the land. Now, this is good advice for parents and school teachers. At a very early stage in my school teaching career, I heard this advice and I tried to put it into practice. Probably imperfectly, but I tried, right? I was told, never make a promise or a threat you can't or won't keep. Never make a promise or a threat you can't or won't keep. Now, I've been around parents. I was coming home on the train from the city a few years ago, and the kids in the seats just next to me were misbehaving. They were standing up on the seats, running all over the place, being a nuisance, and Mum kept saying to them, do you want Maccas? Do you want Maccas? Do you want Maccas? And they said, yeah. She said, get off the seats. Nah, I bet they got Maccas. Because when they drove past the first one, they would have raised a ruckus. We want Maccas. We want... She goes, ah. Well, next time, right... And next time they know they'll get away with it again. Never make a promise or a threat you can't or won't keep. Good principle for teachers and for parents. Yahweh does it. If you do this, then I will do that. It's sound advice, sound policy. So if they keep your statutes, then he's going to protect them from a variety of different things. Number 3, down to verse 11. If they keep your statutes, I will make my dwelling among you. I'm going to live with you, he says. My soul shall not abhor you. Verses 14 to 45, they're the promises of blessing. Now we move to the curses. If then. So verse 14, if you will not listen to me, then verse 16, then I will do this to you. And so that section there, he says he's going to send illness, he's going to send famine, and he won't protect them from their enemies, they'll be defeated. So it's the direct opposite of what he's promised in the blessings. Down to verse 18, second category of curses. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I'll send drought and bad harvests. Down to verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and won't listen to me, he's going to send wild animals. They won't be protected from wild animals. Down to verse 23. And if by this discipline you're not turned to walk to me, but walk contrary to me, then he's going to send war and plague and famine. Then down to verse 27. He adds to that that the war is going to be, they'll be under siege and they're going to be so hungry they'll eat their children. Cannibalism. And we know from Israel's history that that happened. Now think back to the principle of the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, Yahweh was going to demonstrate his faithfulness by giving them so much food in the years leading up to it that they wouldn't have to work in the seventh year or the 49th year or the 50th year. But now he says, if you disobey my word, there's going to come a day when you're going to eat your kids. So which sounds better? Really? What's the price of those blessings? It's walking in his statutes, doing what he says. Is it too hard? Well, obviously it was. He says he's going to let them be deported. Now, one of the principles of salvation, of understanding God, is when God saves, he gathers. That's why it's good to gather in church. It's a demonstration that we're saved. People who decide that they can do without church, they're walking contrary to Yahweh's intentions. We're meant to be together. That's how we express our salvation. But when God judges, he scatters. But because God's kind and because God's good, he will see that his purposes are fulfilled. And so verse 34, when he scatters the people, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as it lies desolate while you're in your enemy's lands. God's going to make sure that the land is replenished. But as well as that, verse 40, he provides for his people because his plans are not going to be thwarted. He says, when they're in their enemy's land, when they've been taken captive, if they confess their iniquity, verse 42, then. There's that principle again. If, then. If we confess, then God will forgive. He's going to remember his covenant. He's going to return the people from the land. It's written into the law. So Yahweh says, live like this, then I'll do that. If you spurn me, then I'll do this. Couldn't have been clearer. The warnings couldn't have been clearer. So chapter 27 contains laws about vows and we haven't got time to go through them. Again, they're fairly clear. So please read them at home. But it's interesting that the end of Leviticus comes to making promises, using our words rightly. And it's hard to work out exactly why Leviticus should end that way. I wonder if it's because words are just so important. Yahweh's a speaking God. He says, be holy because I am holy. He wants us to be holy in every area of our life. And what's more basic to our life than speaking? And so he wants us to be people who, when we make promises, we keep them. So Psalm 15 that Ray read out before, a number of the things that are characteristic of those who will live with Yahweh on his holy hill are people who speak rightly. They speak truth in their heart. They don't slander. They swear to their own hurt and don't change. In other words, they make promises and they can be depended on to keep them. They don't make promises with their fingers crossed. Oh, I didn't mean that one. There's no such thing as core promises and non-core promises. That's why when Jesus is asked about these things, these things. He says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Christians ought to be, God's people ought to be known as people of their word. So Leviticus 27 is all about making and keeping vows. Well, how did Israel go with all this? Well, the evidence is it went pretty badly. Now, remember I said that there's a month between the erection of the tabernacle and Numbers chapter 1. Well, then the book of Numbers tells us that the people of Israel didn't take God at his word, and so he punished them by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The first year of Jubilee was to be 50 years after they got into the land. When you come into the land, he says, then count off 7 times 7 of years. So in other words, from the time when this law was given to the first possibility of it actually coming to pass was how long? Over 90 years. You can forget a lot in 90 years, can't you? Something broke down. Something went wrong. There's no record in the Old Testament that suggests positively that Israel ever got round to having a year of Jubilee. But what we do find when we read the prophets is that God's going to make sure that the land gets its rest. So I've got these references written down. Please check them out because we don't have time to sort of flip through and read them. But if you were to go to Jeremiah 25, he says there, because you haven't obeyed my words, the king of Babylon's going to come and get you and he's going to take you away for 70 years. Now, 2 Chronicles fills in some of the details there. We read there that Nebuchadnezzar took the people of Judah into exile into Babylon, and we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that it was so that the land could have its Sabbaths. So the people didn't keep Jubilee, but God says, I'll make sure that it has its Jubilee. You'll be in Babylon for 70 years, which will make up for all the Sabbaths of years you didn't keep. But God's also faithful to every one of his words, because he says, when they're in these lands, when they've been taken into exile, I will hear, I will remember. So Jeremiah 29, that Ray preached back in January, says that when the 70 years is up in Babylon, God's going to bring them back because he knows the plans he has for them. Those plans including punishment by 70 years of exile in Babylon. But God says he's going to bring them back. But why did he let them go into Babylon? Because the if and the then hadn't been taken heed of. And Yahweh says, if you don't walk in my statutes, then I'll make sure the land has its Sabbaths. And he did. Now, 90 years is a long time to remember these things, and clearly Israel didn't do very well. How do we go at remembering God's word and the things he commands of us? That's why you need to be in church, because where else are you going to hear it? You need to be here amongst people who want you to live well, who want you to walk in God's ways. Now, what's all this got to do with us? What are we to make of Jubilee? Well, one possibility, if you wanted to go to, if you decided the way of the Presbyterian Church was no longer adequate and you wanted to become a Roman Catholic, you could go to Rome next year, because since the year 1300, it's been Roman Catholic practice that every 50 years a year of Jubilee is celebrated. And so they celebrate it by having a gathering in Rome. Rome is preparing for the arrival of 35 million tourists next year, for the purpose of being in Rome for the declared year of Jubilee. 2025 is the next Roman Catholic year of Jubilee. If you decide to revert or convert or whatever, by going to Rome, if for a period of 15 days you visit the Basilica of St. Peter and the Basilica of St. Paul every day for 15 days, if you live in Rome you've got to do 30 days, but being visitors, only 15 discount. If you do that, you'll be granted a plenary indulgence, which means the entire temporal punishment that is waiting for you in purgatory will be wiped clean. Good arrangement. That's not the year of Jubilee, friends. Going to Rome, by all means go if you want to, but don't count on it for anything more than a tourist experience. Luke chapter 4. Please turn over there again. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is our Jubilee. It's written into the text of Scripture. We can't get away from this. So this is a famous episode in the life of Jesus. He's back in his hometown of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16, and he got up to read, and he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from what we know to be Isaiah 61, which is a reference to the year of Jubilee. And Jesus read the words of Isaiah. At verse 18, we read, Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That's the year of Jubilee. Jesus is saying, I am proclaiming the year of the Lord's Jubilee. And then in verse 21, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus fulfills Jubilee. How does he do it? What did God do when he'd finished his work of creation? He rested. He commanded a Sabbath rest for his people once a week. Every 7 years, that'll let the land have a rest. Every 50 years, a special year of celebration of rest. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." We can rest in God now. We can have rest which will do our souls good now when we come by faith to Jesus. But Jesus is the one who unlocks the door to the new Eden, which will come to earth in the new creation. Do you want to be a participant in God's eternal Eden, in God's eternal Jubilee, where the curse is undone, where the curse is overturned? Do you want that? Then the only way to access that is to come through Jesus. Jesus is our Jubilee. So Jesus proclaims this eternal Jubilee for all who are made holy by faith in him, because he's the one perfect sacrifice. We've read in Leviticus about atonement, about how blood has to be shed, holy blood has to be shed to make a way for us back into God's presence. Jesus comes and it's his blood that he sheds, not the blood of a sheep or a goat. He sheds his blood because it's holy, perfect blood. And Jesus' blood is adequate to make a way back into God's presence for those who put their trust in it as being shed on their behalf. Jesus is the great high priest who takes us with him into the very presence of God. He's the one mediator. He's the only one who can say, "Come to me and I will give you rest." So what's God like? Well, he is holy and he is stern, but he's kind. And he's merciful. And he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, because he wants to gather us, because he wants us to live with him forever. I want to finish by going to the end of the whole Bible, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. This is a picture of a coming Jubilee. The curse undone. Living in God's presence. Revelation 21 at verse 1. The Apostle John in his vision. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's the new Eden. God says, "I want to live with my people." But sinful people can't live with a holy God. We need to be made righteous. That happens through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. But at the end of all things, the Apostle John can look and say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." It's done. It's finished. It's possible. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. But look at verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The former things are the result of the curse. Painful toil, painful childbirth, all done away with through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's a vision of eternal jubilee, and it can be ours by faith in Jesus. Too good to miss. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to take these things to heart. We thank you that we give you praise because you are a holy God, and we know that you're a stern, strict God, and you have every right to be, because this is your world and you get to make the rules. But we thank you that your word reveals you as a kind and a generous, loving God, a God who makes a way into your presence. You do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent the Lord Jesus to be our great high priest and to be the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us. He's our great high priest pleading our case before you even now. We thank you that he's coming again to make all things new and to make it possible for us to live in your eternal jubilee forever. Father, please help us, send us on our way today rejoicing in these good things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.